We're going through chapter 21 of our Confession of Faith, which is of Christian liberty and of liberty of conscience. And in the past two or three lectures, I've spoken simply on conscience itself. The Confession mentions it really in one chapter, doesn't go too deep into a doctrine of conscience, but conscience is an enormously important thing. It's enormously important for the living of the Christian life every single day. It's important for understanding the doctrine of justification, having a correct understanding of the doctrine of assurance. In many ways, to say that you have a good or a clear conscience is simply to say you are assured of your salvation and your right standing before God. And so we've been trying to look into these things. Today we're going to finally dive into some stuff, as I intimated with my prayer, that is a little harder to understand. Not so much harder to understand, but as I said, there's a lot to parse through. And being the first time for some of you that we will be parsing through this, don't feel bad if you maybe get a little bit lost. I had to reread this stuff several times in Perkins, compare other passages and read them side by side. And so we are going to be kind of diving into a little bit of that today. We're going to look at that stuff more in depth as we go along. But for reasons which I'll explain, we have to get into some of the more complicated things today. But be encouraged. Most good things, you can't learn them overnight. And you can't do them quickly. And learning the doctrine of conscience, to grapple with the fullness of it, may take longer than what we can do today. Well, we saw 2 weeks ago, or even 3 weeks ago now, the principal functions of the conscience are either to accuse and condemn, or acquit, or excuse, you could say, and comfort. We saw last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, we saw what happens in our souls when our conscience condemns us. If you ask the average person, what is conscience? They would say it's that guilty feeling when you do something wrong. That's kind of right, but it's not exactly right. Conscience is a part of the mind that condemns us when we do something sinful or wrong. When that happens, as we saw 2 weeks ago, this produces all kinds of passions within the soul. Passions are not things that you are passionate about. They're kind of emotions, but more than emotions, they can also be desires within the soul. For us, when our conscience condemns us, according to Perkins, as we saw, William Perkins, he says that there are namely five passions which arise in the soul from a condemning conscience: shame, sorrow, fear, desperation, or really hopelessness, and then perturbation, which is a disquietness and an unsettled, disordered soul that takes place. Today, we're going to talk about the effects within our souls of an excusing conscience, a good conscience, as we shall see that it is called. Now, let me here give a brief clarification, as I said. This is like the caveat is half of the thing, okay? A brief clarification of these things before we dive in. When we speak of a conscience, either accusing or excusing, we have to understand that an accusing or excusing, or I'm sorry, that either accusing or excusing, that that will look different in a human soul depending on whether that soul is saved or not, okay? And so this is where, if you wanted to have a graph chart, whatever, it's like accusing, excusing is like one line up here is like unregenerate, regenerate, and in each of these, it's going to kind of look different. That's why I said there's going to be things to parse through. Now, what I mean by that, let me give you an example. First, both an unbeliever and a believer can have a condemning conscience, right? When we looked 2 weeks ago over those five passions caused by a condemning conscience, I'm sure that all of us here, even the Christians, can attest to having experienced those things to some degree, not just as unbelievers, but as even believers. When you sin, you feel shame, you feel sorrow, fear, desperation, perturbation even, right, in the most severe cases. And we saw some Christians did experience those, maybe like John Bunyan, even desperation, hopelessness for a time, okay? Probably very rarely would a Christian experience desperation, but probably all the other ones would they experience, okay? However, for the Christian, while their conscience on the one hand may rightly accuse them, for the Christian, it is also in part that it excuses them as well, even while it condemns them, in a way that an unbeliever's conscience does not, or at least not correctly. Okay, that's another category we'll get into. An unbeliever's conscience, as we'll see, may excuse them, but not correctly. A believer's conscience may partly excuse them and do so correctly. Okay, now, what do I mean by that? Let me explain. Perkins says, "It must not seem strange to us that one and the same conscience should both accuse and excuse, because it does not do it in one and the same respect. It excuses in that it assures a man that his person stands righteous before God and that he hath an endeavor in the general course of his life to please God, but it accuses him for his particular slips and for the wants that be in his good actions." I think we can all attest to that. When we speak of, you know, if one of you were to come to me and say, "I feel very condemned right now," you probably don't think you're going to hell. You probably don't feel that kind of guilt and shame that an unbelieving conscience should rightly feel when their conscience condemns them. So even though we experience a condemning conscience, except in the most extreme cases, it's typically not going to look entirely the same way as it does with an unbeliever. With unbelievers, on the other hand, their conscience, properly speaking, never rightly excuses them. Think about that for a second. With unbelievers, their conscience, properly speaking, never rightly, according to the Word of God, excuses them. There's a sense in which their conscience does excuse them, but when it does so, it errs. Only a Christian's conscience can truly, rightly excuse them. Okay? Now, track with me. As I said, we will look at this more in detail in the following week, but just track with me here. This took me a while to understand. When we speak of having a good conscience, okay, we don't just mean a conscience that works to some degree. Sometimes you'll hear people say, maybe they're talking to a child and they'll say, "I feel so guilty of what I did." And the parent will say, "Well, that's a good thing. That's your conscience inside you. It's good that you feel that way. You're supposed to. If you didn't, then we'd be concerned." Have you ever heard someone say that? Or maybe someone said that to you, or maybe you've thought that, right? That's true. It is good that your conscience is functioning in that way. But that's not what a good conscience is, according to Scripture. It's not simply one that has some degree of functioning, okay? In fact, even when the conscience of an unbeliever, according to God's common grace, rightly accuses them of sin, that is an evil conscience, not a good conscience, okay? Hear me out. When an unbeliever's conscience rightly, not incorrectly, rightly accuses them of sin, that's still an evil conscience, not a good conscience. Why? Perkins writes, "A good conscience is that which rightly according to God's word excuseth and comforteth." Okay? So it's not simply one that could rightly condemn, though it rightly do so. It's only one that it excuses and comforts. He says, he goes on to explain, first of all, wait, hold on, I got lost here. Oh, this is what I meant to say. You must have two things to have a properly speaking good conscience, okay? Two things. First, Your conscience must excuse, it must comfort you that you do rightly, and it must be rightly according to God's word. If you're missing one of those things, you don't technically have a good conscience, okay? Let me give you an example. First of all, your conscience, what did I write there? Oh, I wrote, this is why I'm confused. Your conscience must not merely excuse, but excuse rightly. Someone's conscience may excuse them, but if it does so erringly, it does not excuse rightly according to God's word, and therefore is not a good conscience, okay? Perkins says, in the early church, many of the Gentiles held this error, that fornication was a thing indifferent. And therefore, conscience told them that they might do it, and yet nevertheless, fornication in them was a sin because conscience erred in her judgment, and evil remains evil, though conscience say the contrary 1,000 times. So they cannot be said to be, properly speaking, to have a good conscience. They have an erring conscience and therefore a sinful, evil conscience. Okay? Now, on the other hand, the other thing that you must have in order to have a good conscience is not merely that it judges rightly according to God's word, but it must excuse and not accuse. Okay? If your conscience accuses you, even if it does so rightly according to the word of God, that is still not a good conscience. In Scripture, a good conscience is one that rightly excuses and does not condemn. So, for example, turn with me to the book of Acts. We'll see some examples of these. You have to see how the term good conscience works. Go to Acts chapter 23. Beginning in verse 1. Here Paul, after having been arrested, he's sitting before the council of Jews after his arrest in Jerusalem. He says in verse 1, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, he doesn't just mean by that that he has a functioning conscience that rightly condemns him when it ought and rightly excuses him when it ought, but rather, he means he has a conscience that does not accuse, okay? And interestingly, remember, he's on trial here. He's being accused, right? He's saying, I have lived in all good conscience. In fact, it says in the last verse of the chapter, the previous chapter, look at chapter 22, verse 30. It says, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So he's being accused in a court of law. He says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience. That's essentially him saying, I'm not guilty. Right? This becomes clear in a similar phrase that he uses in the following chapter. Look at chapter 24, verse 16. There, he's speaking to Felix, the Roman governor. He says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. An almost identical phrase as in the previous chapter. Notice he says, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience. What he means by that is essentially a clear conscience, one that does not condemn, okay? Or turn with me to 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Notice the other adjectives used to describe the other things he lists, heart and faith. It's a pure heart and a sincere or genuine faith, implying likewise that the conscience is also pure. It's undefiled when it says it's good. Okay? By contrast, when a Christian's conscience condemns them, their conscience becomes defiled. Notice that. It becomes unclean. says in 1 Corinthians 8:7, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Notice a defiled conscience is a condemning conscience, while a good, clean, or clear conscience is an excusing conscience, okay? So it's not enough to say it's functioning rightly and judging rightly according to the Word of God to be a good conscience. It must excuse. Perkins says, we'll sometimes use that term to speak about the, living in an evil time, right? Living in a time full of pain and sorrow and calamity. In that sense, because a condemning conscience produces all those passions within the heart, all those pains and sorrows, it is therefore an evil conscience, okay? Now, it's partly because of that that an evil conscience is evil. He also says, I misread my notes. I wrote this 2 weeks ago. You have to forgive me. I know Reuben's like shaking his head right now. I'm not going to even look at him. Okay. Now, on the one hand, let me explain what I'm not saying. If your conscience condemns you rightly as a Christian, let's say you were very snippy with your spouse or your children or your parents, right? You gave them the look, you did something that you should not have, and then right then the commandment hits you, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you in the land, and you feel condemned, okay? I'm not saying that's an evil thing. That is a good thing that you feel that, right? In fact, Perkins explains, he goes on to explain, and though conscience be thus termed evil, yet it has some respects of general goodness, inasmuch as it is an instrument of the execution of divine justice, because it seems to accuse them before God who are justly to be accused. So, yeah, that's good. And that is good when you tell a little child, I feel guilty and I don't know why I feel this way. You can say, well, that's a good thing because it shows your conscience is not totally seared. So that's a good thing. But still, because that's not ultimately why God gave conscience. God gave conscience for excusing, for comforting the soul. When we go to the new heavens and the new earth, we will know a joy of conscience that we've never experienced before, which would have been experienced by Adam. That's what it was intended to do, to give him assurance and comfort before God. Therefore, Perkins says, that's the dignity of it. That's ultimately why it was given, okay? And so, when it accuses, therefore, in that sense, it can be called evil. Listen to what he says here. I was like, I don't know how I feel about that, but listen to what he says. Yea, to accuse is a defect in the conscience, following after the first creation. For naturally, there is an agreement and harmony between the parts and the whole. But if the conscience should naturally accuse, there should be a dissent and disagreement and division between the conscience and the man himself. That's pretty strong words. It's like, yeah, it's good that your conscience accuses you, but that's not ultimately what it's made for, okay? And so in that sense, he can even go so far as to say it's a defect because of the effects it makes in the human soul that were never meant to be experienced in the first place, okay? Okay, on the flip side of all this, there's a sense in which we can say that even an unbeliever, in a sense, has a good conscience that may excuse them at times, in a general sort of way, but still this is not a truly good conscience, right? I'm sure you've all, maybe when you were unbelievers, experienced an excusing conscience. I can remember, I'll give an example later. I lied to a lunch lady during recess, and it racked me with guilt for 2 years until I finally went, Miss Martinez, and I told her what I did, and she looked at me like, okay, like those 2 years ago, like, you know. And after I told her, I felt so good. It was like, oh, I felt this lifting, right? Lifting of the weight off of me. In that sense, my conscience was now excusing me, right? But because in that state, I was still an unbeliever, not washed in the blood of Christ, I still didn't have a truly good conscience, okay? In fact, when an unbeliever's conscience excuses them, this is technically an error. It's an erring conscience. You might think, what? And even if it kind of does so rightly according to the Word of God. Let me explain what I mean by this. Perkins writes, one kind of erring conscience is that which excuses for well-doing at some times and in some particular actions of carnal men. Okay, listen to what he says. One kind of erring conscience is that which excuses for well-doing at some times and in some particular actions of carnal men. He continues, when Abimelech had taken Sarai from Abraham, God said unto him in a dream, I know that thou did this with an upright mind. Genesis 26. Meaning, I know that you did not know she was Abraham's wife. And indeed, in that moment, Abimelech's conscience was excusing him. Lord, I never knew she was married. I honestly did this. I can stand before you with a clean conscience and tell you, I never knew she was married. And even God kind of acknowledges that, right? Listen to what Perkins says, though. This may be termed good conscience, but is indeed otherwise. For though it truly excuses in one particular action, yet because the man in whom it is may be unregenerate and as yet out of Christ, because it doth accuse in many other matters, therefore it is no good conscience. Okay? Remember, a good conscience is one that is clear according to the Word of God. And so even though Abimelech in that one instance didn't know that Sarai was Abraham's wife, still certainly his conscience accused him in many other ways according to God's law. Indeed, even in his marrying of Sarai, it should have accused him. Why? Because he didn't do it for any of the right reasons. No unbeliever can do any good work. As he did it when he married her, perhaps it was for lust. It was not for the glory of the true God, certainly, and so therefore it cannot be said to be a good work. And so even though, yes, he didn't sin by marrying someone who he knew was married, that doesn't mean that he still did truly a good work, because he didn't have faith, and because in all those other ways he didn't do it for the glory of God as an unbeliever, and therefore it can't be truly a good conscience. The Word of God still condemns him, because he's not capable of doing any good thing, okay? Our confession says in chapter 16, paragraph 7, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So because Abimelech did not have faith in his heart, and because he didn't do it rightly according to the Word of God as he ought, particularly having a right end, namely the glory of God, then in his marrying Sarai it was sinful, and so his conscience should not have excused him. Does that make sense? Kind of. It's a little tricky. That one took me a while to grapple with. Okay? So the conscience of unbelievers can, in a certain sense, excuse them, and it does. It does so. But not truly and rightly according to the Word of God. This is actually an erring conscience. Only a believer whose conscience has been purged by the blood of Christ and who has sincerely sought to glorify God, having good works proceeding from faith, can actually have an excusing conscience. Okay? Now, There's a lot of categories in there, which I didn't necessarily want to unpack in this kind of less of an unsystematic way. But we had to do that before we get into what the main thing which we're going to talk about today, which is this. We're now going to talk about the effects produced in the Christian's heart, or in the heart of an excusing conscience, okay? But those look different depending on whether you're talking about a believer or an unbeliever. Some of these things really can only be experienced by believers. So there's a sense in which they can be experienced by unbelievers, but you'll see the things I'm talking about, these are like Christian assurance promises. So I say all that so you don't think I'm saying that an unbeliever's conscience can experience these things too, okay? All right. Now, we will go over that stuff again. As I said, it was 2 weeks ago when I wrote that before the association meeting, and I'm kind of going over it now in my head, but we will go over it again, and some of it just takes a while to grapple with in the first place, okay? Let's consider now the good affections caused by an excusing good conscience, okay? This is the good stuff here. Perkins gives two. He elsewhere talks about some other benefits. I'm going to kind of depart from Perkins a little bit. I'm still going to use him to interact with. I'm just going to expand on his two categories, okay? I think he, you know, who am I to say this, but I think he could have done a little bit better in this part of his treatise, okay? First, the first thing that Perkins says, the first affection produced by an excusing conscience is boldness and confidence. Boldness and confidence. Proverbs 28:1, the righteous are bold as a lion, okay? Now, what I would say, where I would expand on this, is I would say that the boldness produced in believers is a twofold boldness. There's two lenses by which we can understand it. If you remember, I said that fear as a passion produced by a condemning conscience is related on the one hand to a fear of punishment, but it's also related to the fear of shame, the fear of being shamed. We speak about shame in terms of fear. It was mortifying. I was so terrified that I died when that person heard what I said. I was so ashamed in my life, right? We have fear when we talk about shame as well, not just in terms of punishment. Adam tells God in the garden, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Right? Nakedness is connected to shame there. Well, when we think of boldness and confidence produced in us by a good conscience, we should likewise think of it not as, on the one hand, concerning shame being exposed, right? We described it as being exposed. Who you are spiritually is shown in all of its disgustingness to others. They see your spiritual nakedness, right? Well, the boldness and confidence, then, of a good conscience is rather being clothed. Being clothed. And ultimately here, we would say by the blood of Christ, being clothed by his righteousness as well. Likewise, our confidence is not in terms of expecting judgment. We no longer fear judgment. But now, expecting eternal life and knowing that we have a loving Father. Okay? This is why I think Perkins could have expanded on this more. First, consider shame. Gospel confidence is the antidote to shame. Turn with me to 1 John 2:28. 1 John 2:28. Says, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Okay? John here is perhaps thinking of a Christian who we might call a carnal Christian, someone who is living in foolishness. Think of Peter. When Jesus told, the angel told, I think it was Mary, to tell the disciples, He says, tell my disciples, I'm going ahead of them to Galilee. Tell my disciples and Peter, right? Well, why did Peter need that? He had no confidence that Jesus would actually be including him among the number of the disciples because of his shame and his sin, right? And so when John says, let's abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame, it's the Christian who is living in good conscience and excited to see Jesus. They don't fear him now. They don't shrink back in shame. Whereas a Christian who's living in carnality, who is truly a Christian but living foolishly, they'll be ashamed of their Lord, sadly, when he returns. Now, the Lord will ultimately overcome that. He'll give them some kind of, you know, and Peter moment as well. But John is saying, let's abide in him so that when he comes, we don't have that shame. We have confidence, right? Gospel confidence is the antidote to shame. Furthermore, if our shame comes from our spiritual nakedness and exposure, then our confidence comes from being clothed particularly with Christ and his righteousness. You know, particularly for victims of sexual abuse or sexual assault, although they were the victims, their conscience often condemns them as dirty and defiled, and they live with so much shame. In fact, one of the great wickedness of predators is they manipulate victims' souls to say, you should be ashamed of you of yourself. You'll get in trouble. Look at what you did, right? They manipulate that guilt in people. I know I don't have a lot of extensive experience with this, but I do know for people who have experienced sexual abuse or assault, the imputation of Christ's righteousness is where you put your feet when your shame will let you find no rest anywhere else. The fact that you are now found in Christ, you're clothed with his righteousness, he's taken away your shame, he's washed you, you know what I mean? He's removed that sin, anything like that, you're pure now. That's such a hope for people who have experienced that because it gives them confidence when their shame is so powerful. It's interesting, when Paul reminds the Corinthians that even some of them used to be involved in some very, very shameful sexual sins. Remember, he says that. And such were some of you. Some of that is homosexuality, things like that, right? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so, an excusing conscience, one that has confidence, is one that now says, I'm no longer dirty because I've been washed clean by the blood of Christ, right? It's interesting, when we believe in Christ, when we receive his blood by faith, this is said to wash our conscience clean. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So we used to have an evil conscience as unbelievers, which could only condemn us. But that evil has been now sprinkled and washed clean. It's been purified. It's no longer dirty, naked, and disgusting. It's now clothed and washed and clean. It's interesting. Conscience occurs in, it's related to baptism. You see this several times. And I think part of that is because the image of baptism is partly of washing, and therefore it's a picture not just of being washed of your sins, but also of your conscience being washed as well. We see this in several interesting ways. For example, in Hebrews 10:22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So just notice the connection between a conscience cleaned and being washed with pure water, which is a reference to baptism there. Or listen to what Peter says. Peter also connects conscience to baptism as well. Baptism, he says in 1 Peter 3:21, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? I have a good conscience now. And I'd like to even have more of a good conscience by not only having been washed by the blood of Christ, but by going through this sacrament, which is a picture of that, right? That's, in that way, it's an appeal by faith for a good conscience. It's just very interesting. And this is just one of the interesting ways in which you see conscience pop up in all kinds of different parts of Scripture you never saw it before. Like, before I saw this, I never would have thought we would be like, oh, seeing it as a picture of baptism. Interesting. That's why conscience is so important, okay? Next, our boldness and confidence is related to the fact that, on the other hand, we no longer fear the judgment of God. We no longer fear that. We have eternal life, and so we don't run from God as judge, but we run to him as loving Father. Turn with me to 1 John 4, 17 through 18. 1 John 4, 17 through 18. He says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Again, what he's talking about is abiding in his love, abiding in obedience and in God's love. This perfects love within us, and therefore we have confidence for the day of judgment. If you don't do this, if you're not abiding in love, the opposite is fear, right? As he says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. But if you're not abiding in love, you will be filled with fear. You will be filled, or you will lack confidence, rather. And he says, for fear has to do with punishment. We don't fear punishment, though, because we have confidence in the day of judgment. Furthermore, very interestingly, you know, we saw when we discussed fear that a condemning conscience, the fear of a condemning conscience kind of spreads throughout the entire unbeliever's existence. It makes them fearful of all things. Anything could be a sign of God's judgment. I really like what Perkins says here. He says, "Yea, the guilty conscience will make a man afraid. If he see but a worm peep out of the ground, or a silly creature do go cross his way, or if he see but his own shadow on a sudden, or if he do but forecast, or if he do but forecast an evil within himself." Therefore, it says, Proverbs 8:21, "The wicked fleeth when no man pursueth." We discussed how in criminals, those who have a condemning conscience, who are trying to not get caught, one of the ways that law enforcement can catch them is because their guilty conscience manifests itself in their behavior, in their body language, in their heart rate, and things like that, right? And so for the person with a condemning conscience, fear kind of spreads to their whole life. They live in fear. By contrast to that, where it says, "The wicked fleeth where no man pursueth," by contrast, "The righteous are bold as lions." Okay? This is the boldness of a good conscience, and this too, in a certain sense, can be said to spread as well throughout the whole life of the believer. They are just a confident, bold person. Someone who has assurance of salvation, who has a good conscience, man, they're bold. We see this, for example, in Acts 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus," right? Peter there is in his restored state, no longer having an accusing conscience. Now he is bold and filled with the Holy Spirit, and it affects his whole life so that even his preaching, they can see a boldness in their eyes as they look at them. We see this boldness of conscience in the way that Paul talks about having a good conscience. Again, we talked about this in 2 Corinthians, and I said, like, who would even dare to say something like that. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God supremely towards you. Notice what he calls his good testimony, a boast. Isn't that interesting? A boast is something you're bold and confident about. Who boasts about something that they're ashamed of, right? But it's this idea of a good conscience making you very confident, bold, even so much that you might even be say to boast about it, right? I said a few weeks ago, this helps us to understand the boldness of the psalmists as well at times in ways that kind of don't make sense if you don't understand conscience. This like goes against the grain of everything you've heard in Protestantism, okay? Psalm 7:8, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is within me. Who here has prayed that? Who here would be bold enough to pray that right now? It's like, oh man, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in my heart. Is that self-righteousness? No. It's the confidence that comes from a clean conscience. Perkins is helpful here. He says, the regenerate conscience gives testimony of a certain kind of righteousness, being an inseparable companion thereof. And for this cause, it is called by some the righteousness of a good conscience. Now, this righteousness is nothing else but unfeigned, earnest, and constant purpose with endeavor answerable thereto, not to sin in anything, but in all things whatsoever to please God and do his will, right? And so essentially, when the psalmists say, judge me according to my righteousness, they're saying, God is my witness, Lord. I have truly sought to honor you with my life. Judge me according to that. Look at my heart. If there's anything within me, but as I stand before you, as I pray to you, I have sought to live in all my life in good conscience. That's essentially what they're saying. Perkins says, this is called by some the righteousness of a good conscience. But as he notes, it's nothing but really unfeigned, earnest, constant purpose with endeavor answerable thereto, not to sin in anything, but in all things whatsoever to please God and do his will. Okay? Interestingly, he gives an example of this. You see this all over the place. Perkins gives an example from Isaiah 38, where Hezekiah, he's sick. God has said he's going to die, right? Hezekiah 38, verse 3. Hezekiah prays, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. There's a kind of righteousness there. It's not a spotless righteousness that could justify Hezekiah, but it is the righteousness of a good conscience. And I have to tell you, even after reading this, it's been interesting how this has even kind of affected my own prayers with the Lord. I don't know that we shouldn't necessarily even follow that. The psalmists, if you want to know how to pray, read the Psalms. But if they are so bold at times to appeal to their good conscience as they do before the Lord, I think there's a place for that even in the Christian life. I've been kind of exploring that as I pray, although I'm also very, it kind of freaks me out to still pray that. But Lord, I've truly in good conscience sought to serve you this week. Please answer this prayer for me. It's like, it feels so foreign to do that, but you see the psalmists do that. It's still something I want to know more about, but I think there's a place for that if you understand appealing to a good conscience, not appealing to a righteous standing before God of purpose or of perfect righteousness, okay? So all of that to say, boldness and confidence is produced by an excusing and comforting conscience. I have a few more minutes. Second, Perkins says, an excusing conscience produces joy and rejoicing. Joy and rejoicing. If confidence and boldness are the opposite of shame and fear of punishment, right? then joy and rejoicing is the opposite of sorrow and desperation. Remember we saw those two of a condemning conscience? On the one hand, this is simply the joy of the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed, how happy is the man whose sins have been forgiven. Interestingly, David then goes on to describe the sorrow of a man, not only whose conscience condemns him, but who tries to cover up his sins. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. And yet he confessed his sins to God. I acknowledged my sins to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. And therefore he can say he is blessed. He is joyful. I'm sure all of you have experienced the relief of having confessed your sins. I told you my comical story of being a child and living in guilt. That was like a burden being lifted off of my soul. There's kind of a joyfulness. There's even maybe like a jokingness now that you have. There's this joy you can't contain because you've now been saved. I think one of my favorite examples of this is in the case of the man who we saw as a case of desperation of a condemning conscience. His name escapes me right now. He was a particular Baptist in England who was so sorrowful, had such a condemning conscience, he was going to try to kill himself, and then he was saved the following day. But he says when he finally got saved, he heard the gospel, he says he was like trembling with joy. And he said he was sitting in the pew and people next to him were elbowing him like, shut up, knock it off. But for him, who had lived with a condemning conscience, knowing he was going to hell, to the point where he was almost going to kill himself several times and in horrible, painful ways, you can't contain that kind of joy of an excusing conscience to know, I'm no longer condemned. I'm now washed by the blood of Christ. And he says, he's like, it's so funny. It's a great story. Furthermore, this joy is not just knowing that your sins are forgiven, but it also extends to all areas of life. It extends to enjoying other things to the glory of God in a good conscience. Paul says concerning a conscience that is strong in grace and faith, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, right? To know, I can drink a beer even as a pastor, even as a Baptist pastor, like, good Lord, even in Texas, right? Oh, wow. I was at a bar once in Georgia. They're like, what do you do? Is it like in the woods in Georgia? Like, what do you do? I was like, I'm a pastor. They're like, you're a pastor? Like, you better get out of here, man. They're going to see you any moment now, right? But there's joy to know, you know what? I have freedom in Christ to do this, and my conscience doesn't condemn me, and I can enjoy this with thanksgiving and joy, right? It extends to all those other things as well. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Interestingly, Perkins has a thing here. I'm not sure how I think about what I think about this yet, but he says that all things that are indifferent are to be sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So he says if you buy a house, you should, you know, pray for a blessing on it. God bless this house, and then it can be enjoyed. And he's like, if people did this, they wouldn't have, like, haunting demonic spirits doing things in their house. And you're like, okay. All right, Perkins, I'm going to have to think about that one a little bit. But generally, all those things of life that God gave, if you have a good conscience, you can enjoy them with rejoicing because your conscience doesn't condemn you. And so it extends not just to knowledge of your salvation, but just the joy of living for God in God's world, enjoying his good gifts, okay? That's pretty much it for covering the good affections caused in a soul with an excusing conscience. Any questions before we're done? I know it was a bit muddled. I asked for your forgiveness. I wrote this 2 weeks ago. I was like, I got to finish this before I go to the association meeting. We will go through this in more of a systematic way. We'll actually follow more of Perkins' outline, which will hopefully help us to grasp this. But think through those things that I said. An unbeliever can never truly have a good conscience, though their conscience can truly condemn them according to the Word of God. They can only have an evil conscience. Think through those things and those categories, and we'll help to parse through that later, okay? But for now, that's it, and you guys are dismissed. Thank you.